This week, Mr. Dennis Luker, the president of the United Church of God, sent a short letter to the elders of the church. And in that letter, he mentioned the recent trouble in the church. And then he wrote, "We must move on, learn from our mistakes, repent of our sins, and finish the work that God has given us to do." And I find the sentiment expressed by Mr. Luker very encouraging, and I think he gives us all very sound advice. So I'd ask now if you would turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. I'd like to read verse 2 of Deuteronomy chapter 8. In this chapter, Moses is instructing the Israelites who are about to enter the promised land. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." The Israelites' trial was wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. I saw some of that wilderness when we were in Jordan back in September for the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's a very hot, dry, and desolate place. Moses told the Israelites that God led them in the wilderness for 40 years to humble them and to test them to know what was in their hearts. But I think God already knew what was in their hearts. And I think he tried them so they could see what was in their own hearts. This trial that God has led us through has been very humbling. And I think God has allowed this to happen to us so we could see what's in our hearts. I think God allowed us to go through this trial so each one of us could see what was in our own heart. Please turn now with me to James chapter 1. Here I'm going to read verses 2 through 4. James chapter 1, beginning with verse 2. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Is James telling us here to be happy when we're going through a trial? He wrote, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials." What in the world is he talking about? Well, let's continue reading. "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So when we're going through a trial, it's not a happy time. And James isn't saying that we should pretend to be happy. He's saying that we should recognize that good is going to come out of it. We're going to learn things, and we're going to grow as a result. So when we go through a trial, we should have a positive attitude and look for the things that we're supposed to learn. We can't really know the depth of our character until we see how we react under pressure. It's easy to be kind to others when everything's going well, but can we still be kind to others when they're treating us unfairly? When trials come and we feel the stress and the hurt, our natural reaction is to get angry and to blame someone. When trials come, my first thoughts are, who did this? Who are they? And they're going to pay for this. But you know, it's God's responsibility. Romans 12, verse 19 says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord." So we have to look at ourselves when trials come and not others. Righteous indignation is against evil, not against others. Satan is our real enemy. He is a troublemaker. He wants to divide us. He wants to destroy the church. He wants to destroy us. But God's more powerful than Satan. God's in control. And he allows and actually leads us through trials, as he did with the ancient Israelites, to teach us something. So what do we think when somebody treats us unfairly? Why are they doing this to me? I don't deserve this. Don't they know who I am? They should know me by now. Why do we get upset when somebody treats us unfairly? The answer is pride. I have a lot of pride. You have a lot of pride. We all have a lot of pride. And a lot of pride causes a lot of problems. So again, I believe we're being tested so each one of us can see what's in our own heart. This brings me to the topic of my sermon for today, pride and love. If you'd like to give this sermon a title, it's Pride versus Love. I have 5 points. You don't have to write them all down now. I'm going to go through them one by one, but I want to quickly give them to you now so you know where I'm going, so you know what I'm covering. Number one, pride causes us to disobey. Love causes us to obey. Pride causes strife. Love causes peace. Number three, pride causes division. Love unifies. Four, pride causes us to be selfish. Love causes us to give. Number five, Satan's heart is full of pride. Jesus' heart is full of love. So number one, haven't written it down yet, you might want to write it down now. Pride causes us to disobey God. Love causes us to obey God. Again, that's pride causes us to disobey God. Love causes us to obey God. Please turn to Genesis chapter 2, and let's read what took place in the Garden of Eden. Going to read several verses from Genesis chapter 2, but let's start with verse 8. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Drop down to verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Then dropping down further to chapter 3, Genesis 3, I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman replied to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. You know, the Garden of Eden was a paradise. Adam and Eve had everything they needed. They could have lived there forever under God's providence and protection. But God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden to see if they would obey him. The serpent, of course, is Satan the devil. We heard about him in the first message. He tempted, seduced, and deceived Eve. He made it seem as if he was withholding something from her. He suggested that God had lied to her, and he appealed to her pride. Satan told Eve that if she ate of the fruit of the tree, her eyes would be opened and she would be like God, knowing good and evil. She would not have to obey God anymore because she would be like God. She would be able to decide for herself what is right and what is wrong. Let's look again at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, She took of its fruit and ate. We read in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2 that God planted in Eden and caused to grow every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. So the difference between this one and all the others is that it was desirable to make one wise. Remember 1 John 2, verse 16. We're warned about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And Eve considered that the fruit of this tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh. It looked good, lust of the eyes. And this tree would also make her wise, pride of life. So she ate it and apparently encouraged Adam to eat it too. Continuing in Genesis chapter 3 with verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. You know, if Adam and Eve had chosen to obey God, they would have lived forever. But because of their pride, their desire to be wise, they disobeyed. Their relationship with God was broken, and they were denied access to the tree of life. Let's turn now to John chapter 14. I want to read something that Jesus said to his disciples. John chapter 14, we're going to read verses 19 through 24. John 14, verse 19, a little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. And that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Of course, Jesus is talking about living in us through the Holy Spirit. Continuing with verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So it's clearly written here in verse 23 that Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And in verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. Please turn to Romans chapter 13 and let's see what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome. Romans chapter 13, I'm going to read verses 8 through 10. Verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. If we love God, we will love our neighbor, and we will keep the commandments. But if we're motivated by pride, we'll be tempted to decide for ourselves what's right and what's wrong, and that will lead us to disobey God and break his law. So, pride causes us to disobey God. Love causes us to obey God. Number two, pride causes strife. Love causes peace. Again, pride causes strife. Love causes peace. Proverbs 13, verse 10 says, by pride comes nothing but strife. Pride stirs up conflict. It causes us to be quarrelsome and to argue with people. Please turn to Galatians chapter 5. Let's read something here that Paul wrote to the churches in Galatia. Galatians chapter 5, and let's start with verse 26. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. To be conceited means to have an excessively favorable opinion of oneself, or to be vain, which means to be excessively proud or concerned about one's own appearance, qualities, or achievements. It's implied here that conceit can cause us to provoke one another and envy one another. So it's easy to understand why Paul wrote, "Let us not become conceited." It's because conceit is a form of pride, and pride causes strife. Let's go back up a few verses and look at verse 22. Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So here we see love and peace together as fruit of the Spirit. Please turn to Colossians chapter 3. We'll read some more about this, about love and peace. This is another letter written by Paul. Again, Colossians chapter 3, and we'll read verses 12 through 15. So beginning verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. So all the virtues Paul mentions here are bound by love. And this love is not a feeling. It's a choice. It's a decision to meet the needs of another person. This love produces peace. Proverbs 16, verse 7 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And that's why Paul wrote here, above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. So again, pride causes strife. Love causes peace. Number 3. Pride causes division. Love unifies. Again, pride causes division. Love unifies. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll read more of Paul's writings. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll read verses 10 through 13. Verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? There were contentions among the members of the church in Corinth, and it appears that the people began to identify themselves with certain individuals, which led to divisions. This has happened many times throughout the history of the church, and we continue to struggle with it. Paul wrote in verse 10, be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Turn now to Philippians chapter 2, and we'll read more about that. We'll read more about what Paul meant by that. Here in Philippians chapter 2, I want to read verses 1 through 8. Again, Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. But to have the mind of Christ means to be humble and to love others. Jesus obeyed the Father and sacrificed himself for the church. Being motivated by love, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. We need to have that same love and humble attitude. But it's not our nature to esteem others better than ourselves and to look out for their interests. But we should share Jesus' desire that we be one and be willing to make sacrifices for the good of the church, for the good of our spiritual brothers and sisters, those who are led by God's Holy Spirit. We're not always going to agree with one another. We have different personalities, different experiences, different opinions, and we all think we're right. And I'm sure every one of us realizes that we have a long way to go to become like Jesus Christ, to have his love, his humble attitude, and his willingness to submit and suffer for the good of others. If we're going to have perfect unity in the church, we have to love one another as Jesus loved us. So again, pride causes division, love causes unity. Number four, pride causes us to be selfish. Love causes us to give. Again, pride causes us to be selfish. Love causes us to give. Please turn to Mark chapter 10. Here I'm going to read verses 35 through 45. And that's Mark chapter 10, beginning with verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one at your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said to him, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." And when the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, Those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to be great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. James and John wanted the highest positions in God's kingdom next to Jesus. But Jesus told them that true greatness comes in serving others. In the world, greatness is measured by high personal achievement. But God measures greatness by service to others. Pride and the desire to be on top actually hinder us from serving others. So rather than seeking to have our needs met, we should look for ways to meet the needs of others. Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve, And he made the ultimate sacrifice for us because of his love for his Father and for us. Please turn now to Romans chapter 12. Again, more from the Apostle Paul. Here I want to read verses 10 through 13. Again, Romans chapter 12. We'll begin in verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Paul tells us here that our love for one another has to be sincere. We should love, honor, and respect our spiritual brothers and sisters as Christ does. That means we will sometimes have to respect their opinions and submit to their will even when we think they're wrong. Of course, I'm not saying that we should disobey God or violate our conscience. And when they offend us or wrong us in some way, we have to forgive them. Paul also wrote in verse 13 that we should give to our brethren in need and practice hospitality. This applies to our brethren in this congregation, brethren in this area that may not be associated with this or with another organization, brethren we know in other areas. We need to stay close to God and close to one another. We are so scattered and our lives are so busy that we don't spend much time together. We know we have to communicate often with God to stay close to Him. We also need to maintain contact with our spiritual brothers and sisters so we don't drift apart. We also need to stay close together so we can help each other with our spiritual and physical needs. We should stay close together and be one as Jesus Christ wants us to be. So again, pride causes us to be selfish. Love causes us to give. Number 5. Satan's heart is full of pride. Jesus' heart is full of love. Satan's heart is full of pride. Jesus' heart is full of love. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 14. And here we're going to read verses 12 through 14. Isaiah chapter 14, beginning with verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. You have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like God Most High. I will be like the Most High. I think most of us understand that this Lucifer described here is Satan the devil. Lucifer was an angel that became proud or conceited and thought that he should be the ruler of the universe. In verses 13 and 14, we're told what was in his heart. He exalted himself and usurped God's authority over all the other angels, which are referred to here as the stars of God. And he thought that he should be like God, the supreme authority in heaven. Please turn to Ezekiel chapter 28, and let's read more about this angel who became Satan. And here in Ezekiel 28, we'll read verses 12 through 17. See, Ezekiel 28, beginning of verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus saith the Lord God, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You are the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. And therefore I cast you out, or I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. And I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings, that they may gaze at you. So this angel that became Satan had been in the Garden of Eden, and perhaps he had been there before Adam and Eve. I don't know, but he was perfect, wise, and beautiful. He was one of the two cherubs whose wings cover God's throne. He already held a high position in heaven, but it wasn't enough for him. Verse 17 says that his heart was lifted up because of his beauty. He became conceited and thought that he should be the ruler of the universe in God's place. So God removed him from his position and cast him out of heaven. Please turn now to Matthew chapter 4. I want to read here about the time when Jesus was tempted by Satan the devil in the wilderness. Again, that's Matthew chapter 4, and this is found in verses 1 through 11. Matthew 4, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone." And Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So Satan tempted Jesus three times. In the first temptation, he tried to get him to use his power to prove that he was the Son of God by performing a miracle to satisfy his hunger. In the second, he again tried to get Jesus to prove that he was the Son of God, this time by throwing himself from the top of the temple to show that God would rescue him. And the third time, Satan tempted Jesus by offering him rulership over all the kingdoms of the world. He could have become the king without suffering the pain and humiliation of the crucifixion. But of course, Jesus didn't give in to any of these temptations because his love for God and for us Or because of his love for God and for us, his focus was on serving God and humanity instead of himself. If Jesus had given in to temptations, we would have no hope. There would be no resurrection and no eternal life for any human beings. God the Father and Jesus Christ love each one of us and want to have a relationship with each one of us. Our Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, want us to become members of their family and live with them forever. But Satan, because his heart is filled with pride, does not want this to happen. So again, Satan's heart is full of pride. Jesus' heart is full of love. Just in case you missed any of the 5 points, I'll give them to you one more time. Number 1, Pride causes us to disobey God. Love causes us to obey God. Two, pride causes strife. Love causes peace. Three, pride causes division. Love unifies. Four, pride causes us to be selfish. Love causes us to give. And five, Satan's heart is full of pride. Jesus' heart is full of love. Please turn to one more scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm going to read verses 4 through 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning with verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is the kind of love that Jesus has for us. John 13, verse 34 tells us what Jesus told his disciples shortly before he was arrested, tried, and crucified. John 13, 34 says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another." To love others was not a new commandment, but for them to love each other as much as Jesus loved them was new. Jesus repeats this command in John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verse 12 says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And verse 13 says, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." Jesus' disciples didn't know it, but that's exactly what Jesus was about to do. So let's resist Satan and put pride out of our hearts. And let's strive to be like Jesus Christ and have hearts full of love.